And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day."
Good morning. How are we doing? Y'all were thinking Hebrew today. Do you know that? That's great. Back to some college days trying to learn my Hebrew alphabet. But we serve an amazing God. No one's like him. There's such praise for us in that. We're in Matthew 24, and we're this is our next to last week in this Matthew series, so we're coming to the end. And as we're in Matthew 24, we're going to talk about the end times and some really thick, deep things. We're excited about that as we get into it. But I want to start with this question. I want to start with a question for us all. Think back to when you were a kid. Now, some of you in the room are kids already. Can I get a shout out from the kids? Say, woo! Yeah, okay, we got some kids in the room. So this is an easy question for you, but for those of us who are older, you have to think back a little bit. When you were a kid, what was something that you worried about? What was something that you worried about when you were a kid? Maybe it was getting picked last in dodgeball, or having to speak in front of the class, or, you know, if there's that certain cute boy or girl and you wanted to know if they liked you, liked you. You know, we had lots of worries when we were a kid. Now, this is a safe church, right? You're kind. So far, you know, I've been here a couple months. I've experienced that you're friendly. So I wanna share with you one of my worries as a kid, and I don't want you to make fun of me, okay? You know, the silence is not comforting. I grew up in the 80s, and for me as a kid, here was my worry. If I would walk into a room where I expected people to be and no one was there, I was worried that the rapture had taken place and that I was left behind. The laughter doesn't help, guys. No, seriously. Like, if I would walk into a room and I thought people were going to be there and no one was there, I literally panicked a little bit that the rapture had taken place and I was left behind. I was like, well, how am I going to get home? And like, is there food in the fridge? Like I had all those, like, fears as a child. And that might seem silly to you, but for me, the church I grew up in, my church tradition, the 80s were a time where we spent a lot of time, I would say, obsessed with the end times. There was seminars and workshops and VBSs and charts and graphs and lots of time studying all these really cryptic symbols and images in the book of Revelation and trying to align them with what was happening in the world at that time. And so I can remember literally as a child being taught that Mikhail Gorbachev, the premier of the Soviet Union, was probably the Antichrist. And that the European Union, which was just starting to form in Europe, was probably going to instate the New World Order. And that Smurfs were somehow satanic. I remember learning these things as a child because our church at that time had a real concern about the end of the world. And the message was, the end of the world is going to happen any day, and it's something that you should be afraid of. Now, at the end of the day, I don't think that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist. And I don't think that Smurfs are particularly satanic. But I do think that tendency to worry about the future and to try to read into Scripture all of our concerns is something that's pretty common. Right? Because, like, I mean, if you and I are honest today, we worry about the future, right? It might be our personal future. We might worry about how our kids are going to turn out. Some we're not so sure yet. Or we might worry about the job that we just applied for. Am I going to get that job? Or we might worry, you know, am I ever going to find the one and fall in love and get married? Or I think we worry about big picture things too, right? We worry about big things like what's going to happen with the downtown square in Mannheim. We don't know. We're concerned about that. What's going to happen in America's next presidential election? Or where's America headed anyway? Like we'd be comforted if we could find America in the book of Revelation somewhere. Like, oh, we're still around. That's good. And so we tend to worry about the future. And we can be tempted to go to Scripture for all these worries and concerns and try to somehow decipher in Scripture just some sense of what's going on. Because I think the thought is, like, if I know what's going to happen, then I don't have to be afraid. Or if I know what's going to happen, then I can sort of feel like I'm a little bit more in control. Well, can I suggest this morning that we actually don't need to know everything to trust the one who's in control, right? That we don't actually have to have all the answers to be able to trust that God does, and that he's good, and that he's got our back. So this morning we're in Matthew 24, and Jesus is going to be teaching his disciples about the end times, because guess what? Just like us, they have their concerns about the future too. They have their worries about the end times, and they bring them to him. And I want you to hear that Jesus is going to not answer every question that they have, but he's going to equip them with what they need to trust the one who is in control, and then also be obedient to what God's asking them to do right now in this moment. So that's where we're headed. And before we get there, I just need to warn you that as I was studying this passage, a number of commentators made this point that Matthew 24 is probably the most difficult passage in all of the Gospels to interpret. And so when I read that, I went to Bryce's office and said, thanks, buddy, for assigning that to me. That was real nice of you. it's a simple and complex passage. I think the big idea is actually pretty simple. I think the details get pretty complex. And my goal today is to be faithful to the text and try to show you what was most important to Jesus in this passage. And then all the other questions that you have about it that we don't get to today, you can email Bryce. It's bryce@manheimbic.org, and he'll answer them all for you. Let's start with some prayer, and then we'll dive into the passage. God, we thank you for your word, both the simple parts and the complex parts. We thank you for the encouragement that we have, knowing that you have spoken truth, that your word endures, that it won't come back void. And so, God, we bring ourselves to the text today, and we recognize we need you to help make sense of it. God, I ask for my brothers and sisters in the room that you would soften our hearts and our minds to receive from you what you have for us today from this passage. God, thank you that you go before us. Thank you that there's nothing that surprises you, nothing that's outside of your control. And so, God, we give you this time and ask that you would use it in our hearts and in our minds. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is our passage for today. And while you're turning to Matthew 24, I'm just going to give you the whole big idea of the message right up front. Sometimes we wait to the end to kind of like land that plane. I'm just going to give it to you up front so you can actually tune out the rest of the message after I say this. Don't do that. But here's the point. Here's the big idea. Ready? It's a short, simple idea. In the end, God wins. So don't panic. Instead, get ready. That's it. That's the whole point Jesus is trying to make. Let me give it to you again. In the end, God wins. So don't panic. Instead, get ready. That's the message Jesus had for his first disciples. That's what he's going to have for us as well. Let's set some context, though, right? So we're in Matthew 24. We're towards the end of the book. Jesus has been walking with his disciples for probably about 3 years now, preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. They've been able to watch him do all kinds of miraculous things. He's made some enemies along the way. And in actually the last two chapters, 22 and 23, Jesus has started to really sharpen his criticism and critique of the Jewish religious leaders. These men who had been entrusted with the leadership of the nation, their faithful worship, had gotten things way wrong and had really distorted God for the people. And Jesus is coming after them. Well, you can imagine they didn't like that. And pretty quickly, these powerful religious leaders are going to look for ways to trap Jesus, eventually arrest him, and put him to death. And that's where Matthew's gospel is headed in the next couple chapters. But we're right here at the cusp of that. And in this passage, Jesus is leaving the temple for the very last time before he's going to be arrested. So this is sort of like his last time going to the temple before his arrest. And then, in Matthew's gospel, the final recorded teaching that he has with his disciples. So let's pick it up in verse 1, and we'll see how this passage unfolds. Here's what it says. Matthew 24, verse 1. So Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all this? All these do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now you can picture Jesus and his disciples walking out of the temple, and the disciples are marveling at the beauty of this architecture. And it was a sight to behold. It was probably one of the most beautiful pieces of architecture in the entire Middle East at this time. The Temple Mount was 37 acres wide and covered entirely in white marble. So husbands, you know your wives have like picked out that white marble for the countertops and you saw the price tag. Imagine 37 acres covered in white marble. The temple itself was overlaid with pure gold. And it was said that it was so bright when the sun was shining that its reflection was almost as bright as the sun. It's almost like you had to squint and look away. And these disciples come and they see it and they are just blown away. God, isn't it amazing that God has blessed Israel with such a beautiful place to worship? And Jesus' response is kind of somber. It's this killjoy. He says, yeah, you see all that? None of that's going to last. It's about to be destroyed. And here Jesus is predicting the temple's destruction. We get a hint of this actually earlier in Matthew 23. After the triumphal entry, Jesus comes into the city and he weeps over it. And we see this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. It says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. See, your house is now left to you desolate. Jesus looks down through history and he sees the hard-hearted leaders and their corruption. He sees the people lost and suffering. He sees the invading Roman army and ultimately he sees the destruction of the temple. And he grieves because it didn't have to be this way. Their Messiah was literally right in front of them. And if they only would have had their hearts softened to receive him, it didn't have to be this way. And so Jesus' words about the temple's destruction must have had an impact on the disciples that day, because they come back to him a little bit later when they're up on the Mount of Olives and they ask him to explain what he was talking about. So check this out, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, this is chapter 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? When's this destruction going to happen? What are you talking about? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Three very big questions. Huge questions. When will the temple be destroyed? When will these things happen? When will you come back? When is the end going to happen? And Jesus is going to answer them. He will. With some teaching, with some prophecy. But he's not going to answer every question that they've asked. He's not going to give them all the details that they're looking for. But he is going to give them what they need. Remember, in the end, God wins. So don't panic. Instead, get ready. So let's look at these three questions real quick, and we'll see what we can find around those. The first question was, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And historically, we actually have an answer for this question from a historian named Josephus. August 10th, 70 AD, is when the temple was destroyed. About 35 years after Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 24, some Jewish revolutionaries actually managed to put together a revolt that successfully kicked the Romans out of Israel. So the Romans fled. They were defeated. And these Israelites now all of a sudden had their freedom. But it didn't last long. You can imagine the Roman Empire was a little embarrassed by this backwater nation actually kicking them out. And so they come back in full force in 70 AD and begin to reconquer the land of Israel. Actually, two Caesars were involved. They were military generals who eventually got promoted to Caesar. Vespasian and Titus both came back and worked on destroying this revolt. They start in the north in Galilee, and they work their way down through Samaria, and eventually they surround the city of Jerusalem in around April of 70 AD, and they starve the city out. No one could get in, no one could get out, and over 4 months, the city of Jerusalem was isolated. There were murders, there was backstabbing, there was starvation, there's reports of cannibalism. Like, it got really bad. And then in August of 70, when the city was sufficiently weakened, the Roman army came through, destroyed the wall, and came to the temple and destroyed the temple. Literally, ripping the temple apart stone by stone and shoving these stones over the edge of the Temple Mount. We actually have historical archaeological evidence of this today. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll see these are stones from the original temple. They're just laying in piles. They're so big, no one's bothered to move them. Fulfilling the words of Jesus, that not one stone would be left upon another. Jesus looks down through history. He sees that this is going to happen. And he sees his disciples, and he wants to warn them. He wants to prepare them for what's going to happen. And so he gives them this teaching. Let's pick it up in verse 15. We're going to get to one of our first sort of head scratchers. Here it says, verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Matthew adds this parenthetically, and we're like, yeah, I don't understand that, Matthew. Well, we'll get to that. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out, right? Jesus is saying, when you see this abomination of desolation, that's your warning sign. Get out of Jerusalem because things are going to get bad. And there's debate and questions around what this abomination of desolation refers to, but I think probably it's best for us to think of it as something takes place in the temple that is so offensive, that is so violating its holiness, that it's literally left ruined, right? It's no longer considered pure in any sense of the word. That could have happened back in 66 AD. There's this account of these revolutionaries slaughtering the priests in the temple. That's a pretty egregious act. It could be actually when the Roman Empire, the armies actually march through the temple and rip it apart. We don't know exactly what it was, but it does link to the events of this time. And the message from Jesus was clear: get out. Pick it up in verse 17. Let the one who is on the housetop not go back into his house. And let the one who is in the field not go back to get his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. You hear Jesus' words of concern for his people. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. Now here in America, we think of winter as ice and snow and roads that are slick and unsafe to drive on. In the Middle East, in Israel, the winter is the rainy season. So we're not picturing so much ice as we are flash floods, mud, roads washing out. Sometimes you have these little trails alongside cliff edges, and the mudslide would come and take the whole thing out, and you'd literally be trapped. So Jesus is warning them about what will happen. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being could have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, the days will be cut short. It's interesting, Luke in chapter 21 of his gospel adds another little detail here to Jesus' teaching. It says this in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Sure sounds like the Romans sieging the city, right? Jesus taught around 30 AD. We believe our best guess is that Matthew wrote his gospel around 50 to 60 AD. And the events that led to the destruction of the temple happened in 70 AD, so only about 10 years later. So think about this. Matthew's first audience had not seen the destruction of the temple yet. For them, it was still ahead, but it wasn't very far off. And so Jesus' words here are very practical. It's survival instructions for a national trauma, for a tragedy. It's like, here's how to get out of it. And it's interesting that we actually, again, from Josephus, have this historical record of the Jewish Christians who lived in Jerusalem fled the city in 66 AD when the revolt started. They got out of town, and they actually went and lived in caves up in a place called Pella, away from where this was taking place. So I would say Matthew's first audience took Jesus' words seriously and literally and got out of town to be safe. And I want to say that Jesus' answer actually brings up this really important point about prophecy, and it's good for us to know about this. Prophecy is not God's way of giving you a future history book. Like, he's not trying to give you a perfect timeline that will include every single detail of everything that's going to happen. That's not what he does with prophecy. When God gives us prophecy, he gives us a glimpse of the future to actually change what we're doing today. He's actually preparing us to change today. Prophecy is about changing our present actions more than about answering all of our questions about the future. Because prophecy reminds us who's in control, right? Who else could tell you exactly what's going to happen than the one who orchestrates it all, right? God knows, and he wants to remind us that he's in control. So with that in mind, let's go back to those other two questions. Remember what they were, right? The first question was, what happens to the temple? The second two questions were, when do you come back, and when is the end? And I want to show you that Jesus doesn't necessarily answer those questions the way that I think his disciples were hoping for, but he gives them what they need. So we're going to go back to verse 4 to unpack this. Go ahead and look at verse 4, and Jesus says this. Jesus answered them, says, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they'll lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you're not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations. And then the end will come. Okay, there's a lot in that. But let's unpack it. Let's remember what Jesus is saying, right? In the end, God wins. So don't panic. Instead, get ready. And here's our first point. Don't panic, right? Notice what Jesus says here. Verse 4, don't be led astray. Don't be deceived. Don't give up. Jesus, in fact, saying, don't panic. When you see things like wars and famines and earthquakes, don't freak out. These things are going to happen. Jesus also says, hey, don't be caught off guard by false teachers. Don't be deceived. We should expect deceptions. It's true, right? People claim things about God all the time that aren't true. People give all kinds of sort of false messages and half-truths, and they sound really convinced and really compelling and really sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. We see the same warning down in verse 23. Check this out. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, even believers trying to get deceived. But see, I've told you beforehand, I'm warning you, I'm giving you a heads up, so that if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. They say, look, he's in the inner room. Don't believe it. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Right? I don't know about you, but like when I get anxious, when I get really nervous, I think I am more susceptible to fall for things that aren't true. Is that true for you? Right? When we get nervous, when we get anxious, we can cling to things just because we're hoping for a sense of control, a sense of stability. I think if you need to see that as a human phenomenon, just look at like 2020 and COVID, right? Like, we fell for all kinds of stuff because we were just sort of desperate for a sense of, like, stability and control, even if we didn't know which way to look. So for humans, it's a tendency for us, and Jesus is saying, look, don't fall for that. Keep your eyes focused on me along the way. He also says, don't be alarmed, verse 6, when you face trials, when you face hardship. If you follow Jesus, expect some persecution. Don't be surprised the world doesn't like what you stand for. They couldn't stand what Jesus stood for. A good sign in that sense. But Jesus also says, don't give up. Don't bail out. Things are going to get tough. Don't fall away. Know that Jesus is there with you, even in the midst of those hardships. And that leads to sort of Jesus' second point. First point, don't panic. Second point, get ready. Get ready for what? Get ready to do what, God? Well, get ready to endure. Get ready to stay faithful. Get ready to stay on mission. Get ready to stay with what God has asked to do. Check out verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We're called to get ready to be on mission with him, to share the good news, to make disciples, to love our neighbor, to love God. That's what we're called to do. He says, be doing those things. If you want to know when the end times is going to happen, that's why you're all here, right? Okay, Aaron, when's it going to happen? Here's my best answer. The closest Jesus gets to an answer is actually verse 14. The end will happen after the whole world hears the gospel. That's my best understanding of what we can see Jesus saying here in this passage. If you want to know when the end's going to happen, it's going to happen after the whole world, every nation, has the opportunity to hear the gospel. Notice Jesus doesn't say that we should spend our time trying to work out the exact date of his return. That for him is wasted energy. It's a distraction. Us focused and fixated on trying to figure out and trying to interpret all the things, we actually end up missing out on doing the thing God's called us to do. She said, don't worry about that. I have you doing stuff over here. Love your neighbor. Share the gospel. Be light and hope to your community. If you're over there trying to figure out the calendar, you're not doing these things right here that I need you to be doing. Check out verse 36. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven. Not the Son, but the Father only. Okay, Jesus is saying he doesn't know when the return is going to happen, only God the Father. How does God the Son not know something that God the Father knows? That's a great question. Bryce@ManheimBIC.org. And then he makes this comparison, verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And then they were unaware until the floods came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to come unexpectedly. People are going to be just living their lives, and then it's going to happen. Then two men will be in the field. This is verse 40. One will be taken away, one left. Verse 41. Two women will be grinding coffee at the mill 72. One will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know. On what day your Lord is coming. When's Jesus coming back? We don't know. The point isn't for us to pinpoint the date. The point is for us to be on mission for what God has asked us to do. The point is that we should be ready as if any day is the day that he's coming back. It's kind of like when I was a kid and my parents would leave me home alone. It was never a wise choice on their part, but sometimes they would do it. They'd go off for the day, I'd be home alone, and as a teenage boy, I would just go feral. Like, I would just live like an animal, right? There'd be like clothing hanging on like the curtains. There'd be cereal somehow ground into the carpet. I mean, it was scary how bad it would get. And then about 15 minutes before they would get home, I would start this mad dash of trying to like cram all the plates into the dishwasher, throw all the clothes in the counter. Like I'm just scrambling, and all of a sudden they come to the door, and I'm like, hi guys. Oh, no, quiet day, just reading my Bible all day, right? No, right? God help me if they ever showed up early. I'd be in trouble. What Jesus is saying here is, as Christians, we're not called to live that way. Right? We're not called to live as if we have time to clean everything up before he gets back. Because the reality is we don't know. Right? If I knew Jesus was coming back in 2028, 4 years from now, I could really live it up. I mean, I could go crazy. I could just be nuts, exhaust my bank account, max out every credit card, just really indulge things. And then like December 30th, 2027, oh, hey God, I'm sorry. That was bad. My bad. We're good. Cool. Okay. And then just enter into heaven. It's like, no, that's not at all what it means to be a Christ follower. It's not at all what God has for us. And so for us, it's not to say, I need to figure out the time so I can have enough like lead time to get ready. It's live today as if it could be today. Jump down to verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Verse 46, blessed is the servant who his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Verse 48, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, he's not coming back, I got time. He begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know. And he'll cut him to pieces and put him out with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says, blessed is the one who's prepared, the one who's doing what God has asked us to do. The purpose of our life is to live it in a way that we wouldn't be embarrassed if Jesus came walking through the door, like right now. My heart, my hope for you and for me is that if we saw Jesus coming through that door, we'd be excited. Not embarrassed. I mean, some of you would run to him. Jesus, I have been longing for you. It's so good to be with you again. And some of you might be like trying to erase your internet browser history on your phone. There's a difference there between assuming we got time to clean it up or living as if every day my master might come back and I want him to be pleased with what he finds me doing. Unfortunately, Christians have been tempted to try and figure out when Jesus is coming back, even when he clearly says that we can't know, that we shouldn't know. For hundreds of years, leaders have worked and thought that they've cracked the code. We actually have a little scroll to show you of at least what we could find, the record of each time a Christian leader claimed that Jesus was going to come back. And here's the tragedy. I mean, we could say, oh, how stupid are these people? But the reality is they were very sincere and yet ignore Jesus' plain teaching because they were hoping to get some inside information. They were hoping to get a sense of, if I can just figure this out, if I can just predict it, then I have a little bit of a sense of control. I don't have to be so scared. I don't have to be worried. And the problem is, what this ends up leading to is it leads to people falling for it, exhausting their savings, spending everything they have, abandoning their families. They walk away disillusioned. And when the thing doesn't happen on the day, they walk away from Jesus too. And Jesus says, look, I don't want you guys getting distracted on trying to figure out all these details. Instead, be ready to do the mission that I have for you. Trust that God will come back when the time is right. Instead of panicking, Jesus says, get ready. Instead of wasting time trying to figure it all out, Jesus says, get ready. Proclaim the gospel. Be the kind of follower Jesus will find faithful when he returns. And so here's our key question today. Here's the question that I have for you and for myself that I want us to ask is, are you ready? Are you ready? Now, that question, we can probably answer a couple different ways. Are you ready to meet God if he came back today or tomorrow or whenever? Would you be excited to see him? Or would there be a little bit of embarrassment, a little bit of fear? Right? Now, I want to say this next thing in love. I hope you hear it in love. If you have not come to a point in your life where you've been in relationship with God, where you said, yeah, Jesus, I believe you are who you said you were, and I want to live my life following you, then the message today is a little different. The message, if you haven't put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us, shouldn't be, in the end, God wins, so don't panic. Because there is a little bit of panic. Because if I'm standing out there on my own and I don't have anything else to lean on but my own behavior, but my own performance, I have a lot to worry about. Because by myself, I am in no way fit to stand before a righteous God. But Jesus took my place, so I get to take his. And if you haven't made that decision yet, I'm not trying to fear you into a decision, but I wouldn't be loving if I didn't show you what Jesus actually said. Jesus says he's coming back. He says we need to be ready. And so if you haven't taken time to sort of sort that out, let me encourage you to do that. Maybe today, you don't know why you came to church, and I'll tell you, maybe God had you to hear this invitation. And for us, we would love nothing more than walking with you as you sort that out. But please don't leave here feeling like you've got to go through that alone. Please don't go away from here feeling like you've got time, because maybe you don't. And again, I'm not trying to scare you into it, but there's some big questions in life that we all need to sort through, and that's one of them. If you are a Christ follower, if you have decided to trust him, if you are saying that your trust is in Jesus and what he's done, then are you doing the things that he's been asking us to do? Are you ready for that reunion? Or have you gotten distracted? Either by distracted by the things of today or worries about tomorrow or the future. Have you found yourself grasping for control because you've sort of forgotten about the one who is in control and that he's sufficient? For us, maybe the check in our hearts is to say, let's get ready. Maybe today's an opportunity, an invitation to get ready again. Let's end you with this. In the end, God wins. Amen? God's in control. God has the victory secured. So there's nothing we need to fear. God is faithful. He is good. We don't have to fear him either. Therefore, don't panic. Don't get freaked out. Don't be deceived. Get ready. Ready to face some deception. Ready to face some persecution. Ready to be on mission. Ultimately, ready to meet Jesus. So I'd love to invite you to stand. And we're going to have one last song, and as we're going through the song, let me sort of invite you to treat this as some time for you in your heart to just to have a conversation with God. Maybe it's the first conversation with God. Maybe it's one you haven't had in a while. But the question, are you ready, lingers for all of us. And I pray that as we take this time to proclaim truth through song, that we can be ready. We can look forward to that day when he's coming back. We can celebrate with him. So would you join me in worship as we get ready?